We're back in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And as you turn there, we'll be reading from verse 22. We ended our previous study in Mark chapter 14 and verse 21. And there, just for the sake of context, the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples not only that someone would betray him, but in that particular passage, the Lord Jesus Christ also indicated that it would have been better for that person, his betrayer, if he had never been born. And it's on that somber note that the Lord Jesus moves into the next part of the chapter. We'll read from verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's pray together. Lord, we've partaken of communion before. We've set the table. We've prepared the elements. When we gather like this, usually at the end of the service, we pass the bread and we pass the cup. And Lord, it's easy to forget that this wonderful ordinance was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It was not the invention of man. And it was instituted on the night when He was betrayed. It's something that was so absolutely necessary. And so we pray, Lord, as we study this passage together, we consider the meaning not only of the events, but of the elements themselves, that you would help us regain our appreciation, or just renew our appreciation for what is symbolized in the bread and in the cup. That you might receive glory as we remember who Jesus is and what He has done. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, the Lord Jesus gave us this ordinance. That's what we often call it as Baptists. Other denominations might call it a sacrament. And depending on your understanding of the word, it's okay. I won't split hairs on that. But the Lord Jesus instituted this. It's one of two ordinances that He Himself instituted. The second being baptism, which He instituted as He was ascending to heaven. And He gave His disciples the Great Commission. But the first is this, it's the Lord's Supper. Now, earlier that same day, the Lord Jesus sent two of His disciples on a mysterious errand. You remember the circumstances. Jesus told them to go into Jerusalem, that they would find a man carrying water, and that they should follow that man. And as they followed the man there where he entered, that is where they should prepare a place for Jesus and His disciples to partake of the Passover meal. And again, like with the triumphal entry, the disciples found everything exactly as Jesus had predicted they would be. And so they prepared for the meal. We read back in verse 17, when evening came, He gathered with the 12. And what was the Passover meal like? I've mentioned before that the Passover meal was basically divided into four parts, each part ending with the cup. The meal was opened in prayer, and then followed the first cup. Then the host would wash his hands and pass a basin to all, and then they would share a dip of bitter herbs and sauce, followed by the lamb, the main meal. Then there would be a second dip of bitter herbs and sauce. And this part of the meal would then end with the second cup. Now it was time for questions and answers. And as I've mentioned, it was a family affair. The oldest male at the table would then receive questions from the youngest male at the table, and he would ask about the significance of all the things that they'd just partaken of, the significance, the symbolism of this particular meal. And even as they were instructed in Exodus 12, verse 26 and 27, we read, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service, by this meal?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, and he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" Jesus would probably have taken the lead in this, being the rabbi in the group. Those present would then sing Psalm 113, 114. And then the master of the ceremony would then take the dish, dip bread into the dish. This was called the sop. He would hand it to each individual present, personal. Rest of the meal is completed, whatever was left over from the second part, because they had to complete everything before the next day. Nothing could be left over. And then the third cup is taken. A third cup that also in Jewish tradition symbolized salvation. And then after that they would sing Psalm 115, 16, 17 and 18. And then they would take the fourth cup. And the meal would be over. Now, where was Judas when all of this was happening? Where was Judas when all of this was happening? Judas was there when Jesus began the meal, and he was there when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And this was probably during the first part of the meal when they washed hands and they passed the basin around. And we read about that in John chapter 13. And we know Judas was there because Jesus said, even after he washed Peter's feet, in John chapter 13 verse 10, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Clearly indicating Judas. And Judas was there when Jesus took the sop and he handed it to his disciples as part of the third part of the meal. And it was at that point that Jesus, handing the sop to Judas, said, "What you are going to do, do it quickly." We're told in John 13, verse 27, Judas was filled, possessed by Satan, got up, and left. And significantly, we're told it was night, signifying not only the fact that Judas left their company, but they left the company of the light of the world. Now this probably happened during the third part of the meal, before the third cup, and before Jesus instituted the Lord's table. Matthew and Mark's gospel fits this sequence of events. If you read Luke, it seems to contradict this, because in Luke 22, verse 21, first we read about the institution of the Lord's table, and then verse 21 we read, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table." And a lot of people have fought over this. Did Judas partake of the first communion? Didn't he? In my view, I think that John captures the chronology of the meal very well. And I believe that Luke grouped these things thematically, the betrayal serving as a bridge between the Lord's table, which he instituted, betrayal, and then right after that they start fighting with one another over who is important, which is typical of the disciples. So I believe Judas wasn't there. He left Jesus. He left the upper room and had gone to meet his co-conspirators. And while Judas mustered a small army against the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus served his disciples the first communion. The first communion. So what did Jesus do? Now verse 21. We're going to look at this passage in two parts. It's very simple. First part, the body and the bread. Second part, the covenant and the cup. It's that simple. It's first part, verse 22. What did Jesus do? Verse 22 tells us, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them." So Jesus took bread, and what did he do with it? We're told that he blessed it. And if Jesus followed the traditional Jewish blessing, he would have prayed. And this is according to the Jewish rabbis. "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the earth." And this also harkens back to and remembered the manna. So Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and handed it to his disciples. Now there's a big debate over what kind of bread Jesus used. What kind of bread did Jesus use? Well, the Israelites were forbidden from using any kind of leavened bread for the duration of the festival. So there would not have been leavened bread in Jerusalem. And so obviously when Jesus instituted the Lord's table, he would have used unleavened bread. Interestingly, however, the early church did not always use unleavened bread. In fact, it became custom in two of the big branches of the church, the Roman Catholic Church in the West and the Greek Orthodox Church in the East, to use different kinds of bread. The Roman Catholic Church, partly because they believed it became the actual body of Jesus, and partly because they were scared that it would crumble and they would accidentally trample on the body of Jesus, they started using unleavened bread, which they still do to this day. But the Greek Orthodox Church, that does not believe in the heresy of transubstantiation in quite the same way, they started using leavened bread from the earliest times, and they still use it to this day. So two different branches using different kinds of bread. And then in the Reformation, the Reformers didn't really care what kind of bread you used. In fact, John Calvin wrote the following: "Whether the bread is leavened or unleavened, the wine red or white, it makes no difference. These things are indifferent and left at the church's discretion. What is important is what they point to." And so we can have, and some churches do, have debates over what kind of bread we should use, and that's missing the point entirely. By the way, in the Greek texts, the word used just refers to bread. Any kind of bread. It's a stock, standard, general word for bread. Mark uses the word for unleavened bread earlier in the chapter, chapter 14, verse 1, but he doesn't use that here. So even in the Greek, there seems to be room. So we're not going to fight over the kind of bread that we use. Especially not today, because we have so many different options. Leavened, unleavened, gluten-free. Some other things that people call bread that can't rightly be called bread. It doesn't matter. What matters is what it points to. And what does it symbolize? Well, look at what Jesus said. Look at verse 22. He said, "Take, this is my body." Now, what does Jesus mean? This is my body. When Jesus said, "This is my body," and he probably said it in Aramaic, which was his native language in that region. It was the most spoken language in that region. When Jesus said, "This is my body," he didn't just mean his physical body. There's more going on here than that. Jesus is not just saying that he offered his physical body upon an altar. That's not the whole thing. Jesus says, "Here is my person. Here is my very being. Here is the whole of me." This is Jesus giving up himself. It's more than just the flesh. He's offering up himself, his whole person, without reserve, holding nothing back. He intends for his self-sacrifice to be illustrated in this. It's more than just body. This is Jesus offering up the whole of himself. Matthew and Mark don't include Christ's full words here, but Luke does. When he says, "Not only this is my body, but this is my body, which is given for you." Paul records the same in 1 Corinthians 11:24. "This is my body, which is for you." Now, how does Christ's self-sacrifice serve us? What does his body and the sacrifice of his body have to do with me? Turn to John chapter 6 for a moment. I want to show you something. Elsewhere, Jesus used similar language. In John chapter 6, look at verse 51. You know the context. Jesus fed the 5,000. He walked on water. They come to Jesus seeking bread. And then Jesus turns the expectation on its head. And he points them not to the bread that they ate and were again and again became hungry. But he turns their attention to himself. And he says in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then they start arguing with one another. Verse 52, they disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And you can understand their confusion, because the Jewish law specifically outlawed, specifically forbade cannibalism and drinking the blood of another human being. This was against the Levitical code. They couldn't do this. And then Jesus continues, verse 53. Truly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. What does Jesus mean? Well, I'll take bread for a moment. And imagine, maybe you don't have to imagine, maybe you are hungry. And you long for that bread, and you long for the effect that that bread will have upon your body. And you eat of that bread and you feel how you become satisfied. And how that bread starts to feed your body, it starts to lift your spirits, it starts to lift your energy, and you can do and you can work and you can function because you've been fed. It sustains your physical life. What Jesus is saying is that his sacrificial death becomes the thing that sustains your spiritual life. His sacrificial death upon the cross is the thing that not only invigorates, not only empowers, but brings to life. And the life that he gives doesn't fade over time. It's not like you have a little bit of physical bread, or like Israel had a little bit of physical manna in the wilderness, and a few moments later you need more because the effect of that has worn off. What Jesus does for us is fully sufficient. What Jesus has given for us in his self-sacrifice of his body is enough not only to sustain us through this life, but into eternal life. That's the point. We are to feed on him, long for him, trust in him. The way that you take that bread and expect it to nourish your body, take of the Lord Jesus Christ, lay hold of him by faith, and expect fully confident that he will nourish your soul. That's the picture. That's the idea. And Jesus gave us a very tangible sign of that. Just this week, I visited some of our members and we sat down to celebrate the Lord's table. And I mentioned that God gave us in the bread, while we're talking about the bread, but also in the cup, he gave us something so wonderful to remind us. Something that engages so many of our senses. You can see it. You can smell it. You can touch it. You can taste it. When the bread is broken, even as you chew it, you can hear it. All of your senses are engaged and you're reminded, this is for us. This is what Jesus Christ gave. Jesus was presenting his own body as the new manna, the new bread to be fed on by faith. Now, does this mean that if we eat communion bread, we will be saved? No. Because again, it is a symbol that points to something else. Jesus ministers to us through it, yes, by His Holy Spirit, yes, and He's present in a special way, yes, but there's nothing magical about the element. When Jesus blessed the bread, it didn't, like Roman Catholics believe, suddenly turn into something else. It's still bread. But it points to so much more. When it is received by faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, it nourishes our souls. But apart from faith, it has absolutely no effect whatsoever. None. None. What saves us? It's not the bread. It's not the act of eating it, or the fact that we partake of it together in a Christian church. It's not the prayer that the pastor prays over the bread, or the song that we sing while it is handed out. It is a faith that receives the Lord Jesus Christ and His self-sacrifice that accompanies partaking of the bread. The cup. The cup and the covenant. What about the cup? Look at verse 23. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. In verse 24, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." From the events recorded, it becomes clear that Jesus had some time elapsed between the two elements. He probably took the bread at the beginning of that third part of the meal and then took the cup at the end of the meal. And it was the third cup, most commentators believe, that Jesus took. The third cup signifying salvation. The third cup that reminded them, we've been released. And it was that cup probably that Jesus took and that He blessed and handed to them. But note that He doesn't tell them what that cup means. He tells him to partake of the cup first. And then he tells him the significance of the cup. Again, indicating that there's nothing magical about the cup. Or the contents of the cup. But it's what it points to. What does it signify? Well, Jesus tells us, He says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Blood of the covenant. Why would Jesus say something like that? Well, Jesus is echoing the Old Testament pattern for the ratification of a covenant. Whenever God entered into covenant with His people, there was the shedding of blood to ratify that covenant. It was true with Abraham. It was true with Noah. It was true with Abraham. It was true with Israel at the Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, we read, "And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" For a covenant to be ratified, for it to be made effectual, for it to be brought into effect, blood had to be shed. And whose blood? Jesus says, "My blood." Why His blood? Why not just another animal's blood? Because this is a new covenant. It is a better covenant if you follow Hebrews chapter 8. It's a better covenant that requires a better sacrifice from a better high priest. And Jesus fits all of those. What is this new covenant? Jeremiah 31 verse 31. Listen to this. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That's the new covenant. And that's what Jesus came and ratified That's where Jesus came and inaugurated. Which means that we are not under the old covenant. We are not under the old covenant laws the way that Israel was in an attempt to try and do them and earn God's favor. This covenant does not depend on me. Hear carefully. This covenant does not depend on me. It's not by my works. It's not by my performance. It's not my attempts at earning all of the blessings of the old covenant that ensure that I am okay or that reconciles me with God the Father. This covenant was ratified apart from me, on behalf of me, but without me, for me, but without my effort, without my attempts, without my works. I come to this as a recipient of grace. Jesus did it all by taking upon himself the curse of the old covenant. After having earned the blessing of the old covenant, becoming the full and final sacrifice, fulfilling the old covenant law, inaugurating a new covenant. And now the law is no longer just this external force. It's no longer just the sword that hangs over my head. It is written on the tablets of our hearts. Because even as Ezekiel 36 says, the heart of stone has been taken out, and by God's Holy Spirit, in the miracle of the new birth, a heart of flesh has been given to us. And now it becomes an inward compulsion. A desire. Who did that? I didn't do that. Jesus did. Through his death on the cross. And I just stand in awe. I just receive. I can do nothing. I can give nothing. Except express my gratitude. And that in worship and obedience. But not the kind of obedience that hopes for salvation, but the kind of obedience that celebrates salvation already attained in Christ. It's a big difference there. That's the cup. For this to be ours, Jesus had to die. And the disciples partake of this and they don't know what it means. In fact, the passage tells us in wonderful irony. Look at verse 22. They all drank of it. And a little later in the passage, Jesus tells them, verse 27, you will all fall away. And then in verse 31, they say, no, we won't. Even as Peter said, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. But in verse 50, they do exactly what Jesus said they would do. Jesus didn't give this to worthy people. He gave it to them and ministered to them, even as he knew they would forsake it. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus. So what should we do? I want to mention two last things before we close. First, when Jesus instituted this, he said very specifically that they should partake in remembrance of me. Luke's account, and then what the Apostle Paul records in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In remembrance of me. Why remembrance? Because we so easily forget. You and I need this reminder. We need to be reminded that we're saved by, sustained by, carried along by, and strengthened by the Lord Jesus Christ and by nothing and no one else. We need that. We need this reminder. But I want to point to a second thing that's also in the passage, and maybe you've missed this and wondered in the past what this means. Look at verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This means that when Jesus finished the Passover meal and they took the third cup signifying salvation, after that, Jesus did not partake of the fourth cup. Jesus did not partake of the fourth cup. Why not? Because the fourth cup signified consummation. And the consummation had not arrived yet. The new covenant had been inaugurated by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have received the blessings of the new covenant, many of them already. We already have a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. We already have the presence, indwelling spirit. We already have the law of God written on the tablets of our hearts. We already have the forgiveness of our sins. We already have the communion with God through the Holy Spirit. He is our God and we are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. We are His children. Those things are ours already, and yet there's a lot still waiting for us. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, when he writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 26, says, as often as we drink it, we are proclaiming, eat and drink, we are proclaiming the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, until He comes. The next time Jesus celebrates communion, it will be when the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. When the plans and purposes of God have been consummated. And so even as we celebrate of the Lord's table, even as we look back at the cross, we're looking ahead and hoping for and longing for and desiring the return of the Lord Jesus. When all that He began for us at the cross will be consummated at His second coming. So that our salvation will not just be in part, but whole. And not just our spirits, but even our bodies are freed. What Jesus inaugurated here is a reminder of the gospel. It's a reminder of the gospel. Jesus Christ was broken. Jesus Christ who bled for us. And while the disciples did not understand its significance at this moment, they understood its significance later, because we read in Acts chapter 2 verse 42 that they broke bread together, and I believe that's a pointed to the Lord's table. They celebrated it together. They used that reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ had given them. It's a reminder to us. It's a message to the world. And can I encourage you, especially those of you who are parents and you have your children with you in the service, when those elements are broken, tell your children what they mean. Use it as an opportunity that they might see the gospel vividly portrayed before them. And pretty soon, I said it would be in middle October, but I suspect it'll only be beginning of November. We're going to have a baptismal service. We always call this Sunday school. And why? Because there you have vividly put on display, through an ordinance that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted, the gospel. United to Christ in His death and resurrection. Don't let these opportunities pass you by. So what should we do? Take the body. Take the cup. In gratitude and humility, remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.